Our Old Testament reading, Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 through 14. Here's the word of God. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The word of God. Then if you turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts, we will read the opening section once again, Acts 1, 1 through 8. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of Holy Scripture. Again, the word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is the second in a new series on the book of Acts. Our message last week was the Holy Spirit and evangelism. If you didn't hear it, I recommend that you listen to the recording on olivegrace.org. If you have trouble finding it, just I can help you get that. But I observed last week that the Holy Spirit is an important concept in the book of Acts, being mentioned some 42 times in just 28 chapters. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the preaching of the gospel effectual, enabling the apostles to take the message of Christ to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth within a period of just 30 years. Well, this morning we're going to go into this a little bit deeper, and I'll explain in a minute, but we'll consider four things this morning. And first, a biblical understanding. A biblical understanding. Obviously, this week we have returned to the opening verses of the book, and the reason that it is necessary to go deeper and unpack the meaning of our Lord's important announcement that he gave, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 5. Well, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is such an important biblical concept, it deserves special treatment. And that's why we're going back over the same text again. Well, this is part of our Lord's last words to his disciples who were momentarily about to witness the ascension into heaven. And they would be the eyewitnesses to Christ ascending up into heaven. But he doesn't explain what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. He just says, you will receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. He expects his disciples to know what he's talking about. Well, in order to understand this important concept, it would be necessary for them and for us to remember what John the Baptist had said about it, because John the Baptist had spoken of this as well, and also to consider its place in the unfolding of redemption. So I ask the question this morning, what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Is it an experience that we should seek, or was it a one-time event in redemptive history? Where do we find authoritative information on this important topic? Well, the answer must be in the Bible alone. We must carefully develop this doctrine from Scripture, otherwise we are sure to get off track. Sadly, many people's understanding of this doctrine does not come from a careful exegesis of Scripture. As a result, they do not properly understand this doctrine. Well, first, consider the term itself, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Notice that the preposition is with, not of. Jesus says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Sometimes people speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that of usually is a preposition that implies ownership. So that would imply that it's the baptism that belongs to the Holy Spirit. But that is careless language. It is not the Holy Spirit who does the baptizing, and the baptism is not the Holy Spirit's. The baptism is Christ's. It is Christ who does the baptizing, pouring out his Spirit upon the church. I'm going to develop that a little bit more this morning, but for now just hear the idea. It's Christ who does the baptizing, pouring out his Spirit upon the church. So Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and what his church receives is the Holy Spirit, appropriately called the Spirit of Christ. There's actually two places, one from the pen of the Apostle Paul, one from the pen of the Apostle Peter, where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9 is Paul's, and then 1 Peter 1:11 is Peter's. Well, the other day I got an oil change for my car. The mechanic filled my engine, or actually the oil pan probably below the engine, with oil. And so it was a filling with oil. It was not a filling of the oil. It wasn't a filling that somehow belonged to the oil. But it was a filling with oil. Oil was the medium that was put into my engine. And of course, that's important. If you know anything about engines, you know that there's a lot of friction, a lot of heat that's developed. You have to have good oil in your engine to make it last and to make it run smoothly. So my engine was filled with oil. And so it is with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is not the Holy Spirit's. The baptism is Christ's. He it is who poured out his Spirit upon the church. And what his church received was the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit of Christ. Remember that before our Lord spoke these words, John the Baptist, our Lord's divinely appointed forerunner, had said the same thing. You can write down the reference if you'd like. Speaking of Christ in Luke 3, verse 16, John the Baptist said, when Christ comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, notice that Luke uses the same preposition, with. He announces that when the Messiah comes, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But he added a second item. The Messiah would also baptize with fire. So why did he add with fire? It is perhaps another word for the Spirit, maybe a figurative reference to the Spirit. For the Spirit is the one who, in the words of Calvin, takes away our pollutions as fire purifies gold. So that's a possibility. But there could be another meaning as well. John's audience was the Jews. And despite his pointed and powerful preaching, many of his hearers would not receive his message, but would reject the Messiah, the Christ. Those first century Jews who rejected their Messiah would perish in the fiery conflagration that would engulf their city when it fell to the Romans. The penalty for rejecting Christ is eternal fire. And so all of us have a choice, as it were, to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or to perish in eternal fire. Well, secondly, this morning, think of it as a singular event. As we saw last week, the day before Christ went to the cross, actually the evening before, he promised, in the words of John 14, to send another helper, the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 16 and 17. That was just the night before he went to the cross. Then just 4 days later, on the Sunday, those words having been spoken on Thursday evening, Sunday evening, just a few hours after the resurrection, when he met with his disciples in the upper room, the text tells us that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20, verse 22. And now, in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after his resurrection and just before his ascension, he promises his disciples, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that "not many days" is actually 10 days. Within 10 days, the risen and ascended Christ would pour out his Spirit upon the church, baptizing his people with the Holy Spirit, and thus empowering his people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Within a period of 50 days, Christ would die, rise again, ascend to heaven, and pour out his Spirit upon his church. I submit to you that there's a close connection between these events. Well, so what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? As a General Assembly study committee concluded, it is, quote, "a once-for-all event in the history or accomplishment of redemption, along with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, with which it is most closely associated," end quote. Let me read that again. It is a once-for-all event in the history or accomplishment of redemption, along with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, with which it is most closely associated. And hopefully with that bit of scriptural background, you can see that it is indeed very closely associated with the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Just as the death of Christ was a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated event in the history of redemption, as Hebrews 10, verse 10 puts it, just as his resurrection and ascension were unique events that would never need to be repeated, in like manner, the pouring out of Christ's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a unique, never to be repeated event. Let me read Hebrews 10, verse 10. where it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all, at the end of the age, Christ came to put away sin. So it is a once for all event. The Bible teaches that the death of Christ was sufficient and effectual. As Isaiah 53 promised some 700 years before Christ, Christ would make his soul an offering for sin. He would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Christ would never need to be offered again. And the idea that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Christ is re-sacrificed is a religious fiction, a damnable heresy, for it implies that there was something lacking or unsatisfactory or insufficient in Christ's death on the cross. No. In his sacrificial death, Christ sees the labor of his soul and he's satisfied. The Father, too, is satisfied. With perfect prescience, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. The Spirit, too, is well pleased, for he raises up our Lord from the dead. Romans 8, verse 11. So Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension are once for all, one-time events. They perfectly accomplish their redemptive historical purpose. Likewise, Christ pouring out his Spirit upon his church would be a once-for-all, one-time event, never to be repeated. On the day of Pentecost, Christ would pour out his Spirit on his church, and from that day forward, all who would be incorporated into it would, from the moment of their conversion, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul would later so clearly write, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Romans 8, verse 9. So every true Christian, from the moment of his new birth, has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, revealing Christ to him, enabling him to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Do you, dear child of God, willingly, voluntarily, wholeheartedly embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you more than anything else desire to bow the knee to Christ as the captain of your salvation and the embodiment of your highest good? If so, then know assuredly that it is not because of any power in you that you are enabled to do this. No, it is only because of the power that worketh in you, that is, the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of the Blessed Christ. 3, a pouring out. Now, throughout this message, I have been speaking of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. A number of websites speak of baptism with the Holy Spirit as, quote, being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Well, this, of course, is influenced by the author's view of baptism by immersion. But the problem with this understanding is that it is not biblical language. The Bible never speaks of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Bible uniformly speaks of the Spirit as being poured out. This language is not accidental. There are 8 occurrences in all. You might want to write these down. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. Ezekiel 39:29, when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel. Joel 2:28-29, two references there. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. Zechariah 12:10, which we read this morning. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. And then two more that we will encounter in a number of weeks when we get to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:17-18. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and my servants and my handmaidens, and on my servants and my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. So there you have them. Six references in the Old Testament, all in the prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and two in the New in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Not once does the Bible ever speak of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It does not. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Well, we are all familiar with pouring, whether you come from a rich home or a poor home, or from America or South Africa, wherever you are, we have to be familiar with pouring. When company is coming over for dinner, it is usually my job to fill the water glasses with water. I go around the table pouring water into each glass from a bottle that I take out of the refrigerator. If you go to a restaurant, your waitress might pour coffee. When there is a heavy rain, we might say it is pouring. Obviously, that's a figurative use of it. But to pour is to cause a liquid to flow or stream as from a container, a bottle, a decanter, a pitcher. When on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church, the Apostle Peter rightly understood that it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out of my Spirit. Now, why does it say of my Spirit? That means like some of the Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. No one human being can say, I have the whole Holy Spirit and nobody else has it or has him. So it's, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And all those who truly believe in Christ have the Holy Spirit. He says, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Well, that's amazing, really, that the Apostle Peter remembered those scriptures and applied them to the situation that he was seeing. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't have his sermon prepared in advance. I don't think he pulled note cards out of his pocket and started to read. He was familiar with these Old Testament scriptures. And he knew the prophecy of Joel. And the Spirit at that moment revealed to him, this is it. This is what Joel had been prophesying all along. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church is symbolized by the pouring out of water in baptism. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith says that, quote, baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. The confession says that dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but yet it doesn't say it's invalid. I, along with a number of you in this room this morning, was baptized by being dipped into water. The extra water was not necessary, But praise God, the baptism was not invalid. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And faithful churches do not require rebaptism. If you were baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then your baptism is valid. You are claimed by Christ as his own. You have been incorporated into his church. And you, as we all, have a responsibility to do what the larger catechism calls improve your baptism. How do you improve your baptism? The larger catechism says, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. So we should improve our baptism. It's a good idea whenever we have the opportunity to witness a baptism, whether it would be an adult baptism or an infant baptism, to think about our own baptism and to try to improve it by serious and thankful consideration of all that it means and the privileges that have been sealed to us in that baptism. Each of us have the responsibility to do all within our power to make our calling and election sure. But a faithful Reformed church rightly administers water baptism by pouring or sprinkling, thus symbolizing the great once-for-all act of Pentecost, when Christ poured out his Spirit on his church. And in baptism, the person baptized is incorporated into the visible church upon which the Holy Spirit has been poured. Now, the baptism itself, the water doesn't somehow give you the Holy Spirit. The water doesn't produce the Holy Spirit within you, but it symbolizes what God has done in pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his church. One more thing. It's worth pointing out that the word shafak, used in the prophecies of Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah, is translated into the Greek echeo, pour out, in the Septuagint. The same word, the very same word that's used twice in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Believe me, Peter used that word intentionally. Well, think of it. Pouring is something that is done deliberately. Recently, I have learned how to make Norma's delicious black bean recipe. I'm sure I don't make it as well as she does, but if she breaks her leg or something and can't come into the kitchen, and I'll be able to make it. But anyway, without going into all the details, the black beans are cooked in a pressure cooker. And to speed up the process, she has taught me to boil the water in a kettle. Now, through the process of trial and error, I have discovered that if I pour the boiling water out of the electric kettle too quickly, it will spill and make a mess. So I have learned to either pour slowly or lift up the lid of the kettle so as not to make a mess. But the point is, pouring is deliberate. The Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was spilled, but that he was poured out. Poured out deliberately by Christ upon his ascension. In answer to this very verse, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, our Lord knew that it was going to be in exactly 10 days when the disciples would again be meeting in the upper room on the seventh, first day of the week, Sabbath of the Christian era, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, this teaches us something. It teaches us something about God. This is God's action. God is the initiator of this action. He does it out of his own free will. Acts 8, Simon the magician wanted to purchase the ability to give the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to make money by conferring upon people the gift of the Holy Spirit. But for even thinking that the Holy Spirit could be given out by the determination of man, Simon was cursed. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. No. In pouring out the Holy Spirit, God is the initiator of the action. Many people think that if they pray fervently enough or are holy enough, or if the evangelist is forceful enough, or if the church works hard enough to create the right mood, they can, as it were, program the coming of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like priming a pump. But the very thought is blasphemous. If the Holy Spirit can be programmed by the activity of man, then man is God, and God is subordinate. But that can never be. God can never be programmed. He can never be manipulated. If a church announces Holy Spirit revival, then its theology is faulty. It does not have a proper theology of the Holy Spirit. Since the new Trinity Psalter hymnal was printed just about a year ago, came out a year ago last month, we have become a little bit more aware of the Athanasian Creed. It's in the back of the hymnal. And it speaks to this. It says, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yes, it's true. The Holy Spirit is almighty. Beloved, our God is sovereign. He can never be programmed to come at man's beck and call. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Dear child of God, you can be eternally thankful that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign, not you. He is, as it were, the hound of heaven. And when he determines to convert a man, even the most hardened sinner, he can do it. He converted the chief of sinners on the road to Damascus. And he can convert you or your friend or loved one. Well, what is the evidence? That's the last point, fourth point. What is the evidence for being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Google that and you'll come up with a bunch of opinions. One website says, and I quote, "You will know that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit when you pray speaking in a language that is unknown to you. Speaking in other tongues is the initial physical evidence that Jesus Christ has baptized a person in the Holy Spirit," end quote. Well, is this true? We will have more to say about this when we get to chapter 2. But for the moment, remember that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus call the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is a once-for-all, unrepeatable event. Christ has not left us comfortless. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his church. All who truly come to Christ receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. But there's something else to consider. And that is this. The Apostle Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So I ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to day by day yield ourselves voluntarily to the Spirit's control. It means not to be under the control or influence of wine or any other kind of drug, but to be under the control and influence of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never push us to sin, but He always enables us to glorify God, our Savior. Yes, there was speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, and we will get to that in a few weeks. But speaking in tongues, and by the way, the tongues in Acts chapter 2 were known languages. There's a bunch of them that are listed there. But speaking in tongues is not the evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it's possible to speak in tongues and continue to lead a very sinful life. It's possible. But rather, it's yielding to Him. It's saying no to sin. It's desiring to be under His control that is the evidence of having the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is different from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was once for all. The other is moment by moment for every day of our lives. As a matter of fact, you can translate that verse in Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled, continue to be filled by the Holy Spirit." And if you belong to Christ, I submit to you that that is your duty, day by day, moment by moment, to continue to yield to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Well, let's just think of a couple applications as we close. First, be thankful for the Holy Spirit given to you in conversion. Be thankful for the Holy Spirit given to you in conversion. It wasn't your idea to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, and He's poured out upon His church, and now you're baptized into the church. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You have the Holy Spirit. Be thankful for that. What does that allow you to do? If you have the Holy Spirit, then that allows you to say no to sin. It allows you to yield to Him. We were talking about the definition of being born again last week, but the closest thing to it in our shorter catechism, it says that effectual calling is, and now if I can remember it, it's the work of God's Spirit, or the act of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, showing us what sinners we are and how much we need Christ, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Be thankful for the Holy Spirit given to you in conversion. And then the other application, which I touched upon a moment ago, seek daily to be filled by the Spirit. The Bible tells us that each one of us has certain besetting sins, certain weaknesses, certain aspects of our life where we're very much prone to sin against God. But every day we ought to say, "Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for giving me the strength to get out of bed. Thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, today to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come into my life. Take possession. Be mine. You be the boss. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it." Seek daily to be filled by the Spirit. We're not commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Well, thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given to us the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that when you regenerate a hardened, sinful heart, thank you that you make us new. Thank you that you give us new desires to seek after God with all our heart, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Lord, that you do convince us of our sin and misery. Thank you that you enlighten us with the light of yourself, of which the psalmist says, "In thy light do we see light. Thank you, Lord, that you renew our wills. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to walk in newness of life. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for the Holy Spirit given to us in conversion. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all not to seek some spectacular outward manifestation of the Spirit's baptism, but to seek day by day to be filled with the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider being filled with the Spirit, it's appropriate. Let's sing hymn number 195, Shine Thou Upon Us, Lord. 195.